I'm glad you're here for the start of another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. Today we open our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter number 5, where we're going to pick up at verse number 11. Now the book of Numbers has a census at the beginning, which is all about those that will inherit pieces of property once they get into the Promised Land. And then at the end of the book, there's a second census because of the 40-year timeout, and all of those men that were on the first census had died off, and so we needed to take a second census. In between there, we have some stories that are related to the Exodus itself. For example, here at the beginning, we've got things related to the setting up of the tabernacle and life in the community of believers. Later, we'll see some things that happen toward the end of the Exodus as they're getting ready to move toward the Promised Land once again after the 40-year timeout. Here, in chapter 5, verse 11, we have a strange ceremony for those of us that are modern Western believers, because it is all about a ritual that is to be used to find out whether or not someone is being unfaithful in a marriage. And so this is the text. Numbers chapter 5, verse 11. He who is spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she's undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there's no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act." Now, I have to stop. It's a very long sentence here. We need to understand that adultery was punishable by the death, the execution, of both parties in that adulterous act, which means they had to be caught in the act, or the death penalty could not be discharged against them. And in the New Testament, one of the things that's a problem with the story in John chapter 8 is that the Pharisees bring to Jesus a woman who has, quote, been caught in the very act, end quote, of adultery. But they didn't bring the man. And so that was definitely a big problem right off the bat. So this is an example where God says, okay, here is how I'm going to let you work it out. If a husband suspects that his wife is involved in an affair, but there is no clear-cut evidence that it's happening. Now, I must say that while this is definitely a patriarchal society, understand that, the leadership of each family is supposed to be the husband, I do not believe that precludes the concept that had the priests had a woman come to them and say, "I think my husband is having an affair, but I can't prove it because he's not being caught in the act," that the priests might have simply gone to this passage and used it against the husband. Now, I don't know if that would have happened for sure, but I think it is a possibility. Because God believes in fairness. We see that all through Scripture. But back to this text itself. Verse 14 picks up the long sentence and says, "If the spirit of jealousy comes over him." Now, that's not a holy spirit of jealousy. It's not God's spirit. It's not an unholy spirit, like as in a fallen angel sort of thing, that takes hold of him and says, "Hey, your wife's cheating on you." It's talking about himself inside. He feels jealous that there is something intruding on the relationship. So if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he's jealous of his wife who has defiled herself. Now, the wording assumes, because of his feelings, that she may in fact be involved in an affair. So it says, if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself. So it's an either-or situation. Then, here's the remedy. The man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her. And that is right here. The rule is being expressed right here in front of us. That is a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. So it is a special type of grain offering. And so no oil, no incense, just straight up grain. The priest shall bring her near and set her before he who is. So we're actually talking about being in the temple, the tabernacle forecourt, somewhere near the front gate, later in the temple, it would be at the front gate leading into the worship area of the temple shrine building. So he's to bring her into the presence of he who is, at this transition point between the worshipers and the priests. The priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel. We'll actually talk about this holy water later. And take some of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. So he takes the holy water, which is just blessed water. He gets a little bit of dust, sprinkles that into the water. There's nothing dangerous about the dust. It's just dirt. And the priest shall set the woman before he who is and then bind the hair of the woman's head, which is a way of basically saying that she takes on a form of humility, of sorrow, of serious contemplation. It's the sort of thing that you would do when you're fasting. And so then he will place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. So effectively, the husband has accused her of cheating on him. And this bread, this grain offering, is his accusation that she's now going to take into her own hands. And then the priest will have in his hand the water of bitterness that brings the curse. So far, all we know about this water is that it is blessed water, and it has a little bit of dirt put into it, a little bit of dust. Nothing dangerous about it at all. Then the priest shall make her take an oath. So in the presence of God, she says, I am not guilty. I haven't done anything. And then she has to acknowledge that if she's lying, there's going to be a problem for her. Here's the quote of the oath. If no man has lain with you, if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, because all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, because of sin entering into the world, couples, while they are a team, are still expected to have a team leader. And because The Adam and Eve story has Eve going first into sin. The team leader is expected to be the husband in each of these couples, each of these families. So that's what it's referencing here. So basically, you're going to swear before God that you have not violated your relationship with your husband. And if that's the case, then be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. If you have gone astray, though, while you are under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then, and then let the priest take the woman, make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, may he who is make you a curse and an oath among your people when he who is makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. So basically, let bad physical things happen to you right here because you are lying right in front of God. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels, make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And so the woman is supposed to say to this oath, Amen. Amen, which is the Hebrew word for truth, which is the Hebrew word of saying, I'm in agreement with that. It's the Hebrew word saying, that's the way it's going to be. And so the priest shall then write these curses in a book. The English Standard, like so many of our English Bibles, uses the word book for our familiarity purposes, when in fact the word is actually scroll. So a rolled-up book. So he's going to write them on a little mini-scroll, the things that we've just read. And then, having written them, he's going to wash them off with water into this water of bitterness. Now, so far, all we know about the water is that it was ordinary water that's been blessed. And now we find out that it is water that has had a little bit of tabernacle dust dropped into it, and now it's got a little bit of ink that's been washed into it. Now, what's ink made out of? Soot, animal fat, or maybe vegetable fat, like in olive oil, something along that nature. There's nothing dangerous about it. I mean, some people would go, oh, but soot has carcinogens in it. Yeah, but probably in such a minuscule amount that a one-time intake like this story is not going to do anything. So what's my point? My point is there is nothing intrinsic to this water of bitterness to make a person deathly ill, or to cause their gut or their womb to swell up and for them to be in great pain. The only way that's going to happen is if God brings it into existence because the woman is lying through her teeth when she takes this oath in the name of God. So it's supernatural. This whole ceremony is focused on supernatural. And so once the ink is washed off into the water, then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, shall wave the grain offering before he who is, bring it to the altar. The priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial portion, burn it on the altar. Afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when she has he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. Seems like it's expected to be instantaneous, doesn't it? And her womb shall swell. Again, sounds pretty quick. And her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. So, effectively, she wasn't caught in the act, but she has been caught in her lie. But if the woman's not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children, meaning not a thing is going to happen to her. Now, let's be pragmatic about this. There's going to be a problem between her and her husband because he's accused her of something she didn't do. Now, if she does swell up, then that's definitely going to end the relationship, but it was kind of on its way there anyway because he was expecting, he suspected that she was involved in some sort of relationship. But if nothing happens and he's accused her wrongly, they're going to need some counseling. They're going to need some help to get over the hump of this because he's not trusting her when she is trustworthy. This, God says, is the law in cases of jealousy when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before he who is, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. That's in the case that she was guilty, and God shows it by supernatural intervention. If it goes the other way, then really the man is the guy that's got the problem, and the woman is free of iniquity. And that's going to need, like I said, some serious counseling. And speaking of that, trust is a very important part of a relationship between husband and wife. They are to be, exactly as I described them earlier, a team. I sometimes say to couples in a counseling situation, look, it's you two against the world, and sometimes against your kids. Because kids will sometimes gang up on the parents or try to do that divide and conquer thing. And so they got to stand firm together. If a couple is not treating their relationship as a team effort, they got a problem. If one member of the couple does not trust the other, that's a problem. And so this is one of the responsibilities, I think, of ministry, is to help couples get past some of the mistrust that rises up in a relationship. If you are out there and you've got a problem in your marriage, if you've got issues, if you're suspicious of the other person, you think they're untrustworthy, you need probably to get some outside help to get over that hump. We don't use a ceremony like this nowadays in the church, but we certainly have a lot of well-trained, both biblically and sometimes in counseling theory, to help you get past that. Seek somebody out because you need to be a team. Chapter number 6. This is about a special type of vow. It says, he who is spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, a vow is basically a promise made in the name of he who is. And so this is even one step farther into that special promise. The vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to he who is. Now, the word Nazarite is actually brought to us from the Hebrew. The word in Hebrew is Nazir. It literally has the idea of untrimmed. And that's kind of a reference to the fact that they don't cut their hair during this time period. It should not be confused with Nazarene. Jesus was a Nazarene because he came from the place called Nazareth, which means branches, means like a little shoot that comes up from a root of a tree, usually, that's been chopped off. This is a different word, so don't mix up the two. Jesus was not a Nazarite. His cousin, John the Immerser, was a Nazarite. So was Samuel, and so was Samson. So they took a special vow. In the case of Samuel and Samson and John the Immerser, the vow was actually taken on their behalf at God's direction by their parents. We know that the Apostle Paul seems to have taken a Nazarite vow during his missionary journeys, because it talks about him cutting his hair at the end of one of his missionary journeys. So this is what we're talking about: a special, usually short-term, promise to God that I am going to focus on something very specific. So again, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to he who is, he shall separate himself from wine. And we'll find out later that it's not just simply fermented grape juice. It's anything from the grapevine, anything at all. He's also going to separate himself from strong drink. So those first two things are actually references to alcoholic beverages, which these two things were common in usage amongst the Israeli people generally. And so these guys will separate themselves from that during the period of their vow. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine. So I assume he could drink vinegar made from, say, an apple tree, apple fruit. But he can't do it with vinegar made from grapes. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes, so it can't even be fresh, or eat grapes, fresh or dried, so no fresh grapes, no raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins, which are also common food products. And even to this day in the Mediterranean basin, people like to eat things rolled up in grape leaves. So this is a food fast for a limited group of products that these guys are going to separate themselves from. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. So he doesn't trim his hair, including his beard. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to he who is, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. And when you've got somebody like Samson or Samuel or John the Immerser, who go their entire lives without shaving their beard or their hair, then they end up with some super long hair. And that's why we have a description of Samson actually braiding his hair in seven different braids. And this would mark the person clearly in front of anybody as being somebody set aside for a special purpose. Verse 6, all the days that he separates himself to he who is, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head, the reference to the hair. All the days of separation, he is holy to he who is. So he can't go to a funeral. He's not supposed to touch dead bodies. Now, food items like mutton, goat, chicken, I would suppose, or anything like that, grasshoppers, locusts, in the case of John the Immerser, Those were not off limits. This is a reference to dead animals generally and dead people generally. When we actually start thinking about this, all of these conditions, this is a description of a priest going through his dedication ceremony. He's not allowed to drink anything alcoholic. He's not allowed to touch any dead bodies. He can't help in the funeral, even attend the funeral of family members during the time that he's going through his ordination ceremony. The only thing that's not specific to the priest during this time is the haircut. But if you think about it, the week that they are going through their ceremony, they're not going to be cutting their hair. So effectively, a person who is declaring themselves to be a Nazarite, a separated person, is acting as if they are being ordained to the service of God during the duration of their oath. We're about to run out of time before we can get to how they broke the vow period, how they ended it, terminated it. And so let me just mention this as a curiosity, something to just think about. We know that the Apostle Paul took the Nazarite vow whenever he was on at least his third missionary journey, because it cites him cutting his hair at the end of that journey and also going through the ceremony once he arrived at Jerusalem. That means that during his at least third missionary journey, whenever communion was held, he never drank of the fruit of the vine during the communion ceremony, because he would have been forbidden to do so. And so just a little curiosity about the Nazarite vow and how it impacted upon the Apostle Paul.